Well, we come to Hebrews here, chapter 5, and we are introduced to a person called Melchizedek. And honestly, Melchizedek is somebody I've been thinking about since the beginning of my study in the book of Hebrews last year. And I've been waiting for this time to come, anticipating the appearance of Melchizedek. And so what I would like to do this Sunday is, typically I know that we go verse by verse through the next section, which would be the beginning of chapter 5. But I thought it would be good for us, because of the nature of this individual that is spoken of here, Melchizedek, I thought it would be good for us to take the time to build the base for who this person was. To look at Scripture, and it won't be too hard because there are only two other places where Melchizedek is mentioned, but we would take the time to explore those passages and investigate exactly who this individual is. And if we come away with a clear answer as to who exactly Melchizedek is, we are doing better than about everybody else, because there are a lot of questions that surround this individual, Melchizedek. Was he the pre-incarnate Christ that appeared? Was he an angel of the Lord? Was he just a king or a prince? Or was he just a man? Those are all questions, and if you do any research at all on this topic of Melchizedek, one, you'll be disappointed at the lack of scholarship on this individual, but secondly, you will probably walk away with more questions. But we will try to answer some questions, and I'll try also, as a good teacher, to cause some questions, so that maybe when you leave here, you'll have enough interest yourself to look more into this individual named Melchizedek. He's a mysterious person, and I say person. I could say man, even though the word man is actually not used in the Greek text to describe this individual. But he is indeed a mysterious person. When you think about this person named Melchizedek, we recognize that he's once again only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. That would be the book of Genesis, which we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 14, specifically verse 18. And then Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted passages of the New Testament. You know that the Psalms are the most quoted book of the New Testament. And Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Psalms, if not the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament. Some have said directly quoted 27 times in the New Testament. So obviously very important, and especially when you think about the idea that Psalm 110 is not only messianic in nature, it's part of the messianic flow of the book of Psalms, but it brings out this idea of Melchizedek. It builds upon Genesis chapter 14, David speaking by the authority of God. And so when we think about this individual that is spoken of 10 times, only two times in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14 once, Psalm chapter 110 once, and then the book of Hebrews 8 times. Yet, when we look at the book of Hebrews and we think of the structure of the book, and obviously this is more of a teaching time today, right? When we think of the book of Hebrews, I've kind of told you as we've worked our way through the book of Hebrews that if we think of the book of Hebrews and the structure, the writer of the book of Hebrews is working toward this central part. Many times, New Testament literature, Old Testament literature, has a way in which it works to the center, which is the point of the message, and then works back out from that message. And if we look at the book of Hebrews, the author is definitely working toward the center, chapters 5 through 7, and this idea of our high priest. We've thought about that numerous times already. We were introduced to the idea of Christ as our high priest back in chapter 3. But the writer, when you think of the book of Hebrews, you can't help but think about the idea of Christ, our high priest, our eternal high priest who lives and reigns forever, that he's greater than the priests of the Old Testament. As we've seen in our study in the introduction of the book of Hebrews, we recognize that the writer of Hebrews, again and again and again, he shows us the greatness of Christ, that he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the promises of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. He has the New Covenant that he gives us, that his Spirit dwells in us. And so all these different things we see building within the book of Hebrews. And here at the center of the book, we get this individual named for us, Melchizedek. Once again, quoted from Psalm 110. And so when you begin to think about this individual, Melchizedek, you have to go back to the idea of Genesis chapter 14. In fact, I would say to you that the writer of Hebrews is not only thinking about Psalm 110 that he is quoting, but he is thinking about and building upon the teaching of the law, the Torah, in the book of Genesis chapter 14, where we are introduced very slightly to this individual Melchizedek. He's a mysterious person. I started thinking about mysterious people. Did a little research about that. I'm thinking about individuals that have been dubbed mysterious. I thought about, kind of gruesome, but Jack the Ripper. Mysterious. Never did find out exactly who he was or she. Mysterious. I began thinking about a guy named D.B. Cooper, who is not his real name, it's a fictitious name, but it was a name that was given by the media to an individual that hijacked an airplane back in 1971. Some of you may remember that. He hijacked an airplane and demanded $200,000 in $20 bills. Now today we say $200,000, but in 1971, that was close to $1 billion. He asked for unmarked $20 bills and 4 parachutes. And on the next flight, he exited the airplane in the parachute, and they never found him. They don't know if he lived or if he died, and they did eventually find some of the money, but who was he? Where is he? Nobody knows. He came on the scene, and he was gone. But probably the one that is most mysterious to me is the 1989 occurrence in Tiananmen Square. You probably have seen the video. The protests that were taking place against the Chinese government, and the individual that stood in front of a tank as the tanks were leaving that protest. He stood in front of that tank, that line of 4 tanks. He stood in front of it. As the tank turned, he stood to the side. As the tank turned, he stood to the side. And the tanks stopped. Who is that man? Does anybody know his name? And nobody knows where he's at. Probably to the aid of the Chinese government. Who was his family? Where did he come from? Where did he go? Who was he? That's much like Melchizedek and its presentation of him in the Old Testament. This guy who shows up on the scene, whom Abraham worships, he worships basically, he gives him a tithe, and then he disappears until Psalm 110, where God speaks again about him. And so when we think about this individual Melchizedek, we begin in Genesis chapter 14. You know the story in Genesis chapter 14 that is taking place there, that there is this battle that is taking place between 5 kings against 4 kings, and Lot has been taken captive. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Remember that Abraham was told to leave his family and his country and go to a land, but he did that for the most part, except that he took Lot with him. And Lot was always a burden to him. Literally, Lot was always a burden to him. He crowded him so that there wasn't enough room for all of their things, and so they had to part ways. And then he chose the land of Sodom. The Sodom and Gomorrah, and he finds himself next to the city, and then next thing you know, he's living in the city. But he was taken captive by this war that was taking place, and so when word came back to Abraham, Abraham decided once again, the uncle is going to take care of his nephew. He's going to save him. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, we read these words. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. Man, it's interesting within the book of Genesis, because we see what's taking place here is that Abraham has grown in number. God said, I will bless you, that your descendants shall be like the stars of the sky. And with his 318, he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And as he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the the defeat of Chedorlaomer, interesting word, and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." By the way, possessor of heaven and earth goes to God, not Abram. Because later in verse 22, you remember when the king of Sodom says, I want to give you all these things. And he says, "I have sworn before the Lord my God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Interesting passage. Interesting passage. Because when you think of the Old Testament, especially the law, we recognize that the law is not given until some 400 years later to the Israelites. Yet we see words like the tithe being given. And we remember that in Genesis chapter 26, you remember that there we're told that Abram was faithful to God in all of his commandments, his statutes. Yet it was before the law was even given. So the question always comes up many times with scholars, how is it that Abraham was faithful to all of God's laws and regulations and statutes before the law was even given at Sinai? How is that possible? Because he believed God. And the purpose of the law was to point us to faith in God. Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed and God accredited it. He reckoned it to him as what? Righteousness. People have always been saved by faith, not by the law. People have always been reckoned as righteous by faith and grace of God, not by keeping the law, because the law shows us we can't keep it. The law shows us we need grace. The law shows us we need God's mercy. Amen? It's by grace through faith that we're saved. Not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's not a one of us here that can say today, "I'm saved because I'm righteous. I did what was right in God's eyes." We all must confess we are but debtors to God. We've been saved by grace through faith. And we give God all the glory for the things that he has done. Melchizedek. What do we know about this man, this person, Melchizedek? Well, first of all, his name. You know that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, names point to many things. Identity, of course, but they point to character and attributes, position sometimes. Melchizedek. Melech, Hebrew. Melech means king in Hebrew. He is king. Zedek is the word in Hebrew for righteousness. And put together, that compound put together in such a way is he's the king of righteousness. He's the king that possesses righteousness. He's the king that owns righteousness. He's the king of Salem, we're told. Same consonants in Hebrew. As you know, original Hebrew didn't have any vowels, and so the same three consonants are used for the word peace. So many have said he's the king of peace, the prince of peace. Can you see some ties here? Why some would say possibly this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Because who is the root of all righteousness? Christ. Who is the prince of peace? Who is the king of peace? From whom does peace come? God, through Christ alone. Yet we need to be careful not to go too far, right? We need to be careful not to read too much into the passage. In fact, I told Dan yesterday, it's probably a good thing that I'm not typological in my theology, like some of the reformers and earlier church fathers who would take about any word of anything and turn it into something and say that this one that brought bread and wine, there we have communion. be careful with that stuff, right? Unless the Word of God tells us to go that far, we need to be careful. But there is another occurrence of this idea of Salem, the same exact word in Psalm 76. Listen to this. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Selah. Interesting. Same word from Genesis chapter 14. His dwelling place is in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. This one from Salem, the king of righteousness, brings to Abram bread and wine, the provision, if you will. He's called a priest of God Most High, another designation that is very seldom used in the Old Testament, the idea of God Most High, at least in this particular way it's written in the Hebrew text. Did a search, and it only actually occurs in one other place. But this idea of a priest, that Melchizedek is designated or recognized as a priest before the law is given. Don't forget that now. This is before Sinai. This is before the first occurrence. I mean, Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the Old Testament, first of all. But this is long before Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, a very important passage when it comes to the idea of the law and understanding the idea of priesthood. Exodus chapter 19, God tells the children of Israel, I'm going to bring you out of your bondage, and I'm going to make you, the nation, my priests. I'm going to make the whole nation my priests. But what happened? What happened was the children of Israel sinned as Moses is on the mount with God. God says, go down. They've already made an idol. And instead of becoming a nation as priests, they become a nation with priests. Only certain ones now can go into the Holy of Holies. Only certain ones can go into the outer court. Only certain ones can offer the sacrifices. Not the whole nation, but a designated priesthood. Interesting. He's called a priest, the first one in the Old Testament. Outside the law. He's outside the law. He's before the law. He's better than the one that is provided through Aaron. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to develop this idea that the priesthood of Christ is after the order, that's an important word, after the order of Melchizedek. It's similar to, it takes its characteristics after the idea of Melchizedek. And it is greater than, it supersedes, it's above that of Aaron and Levi. Interesting. He was a priest of God Most High. He is the one that blessed Abraham. Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, this one who is the prince of peace, if you will. This idea that he's a king and a priest, and he is the one that is now blessing Abram. The covenant made through Abraham, that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. I mean, to me, if you think about Abraham, and if you're Jewish, you obviously think back to Abraham as the pinnacle of God's blessing, that all the blessings to the nations come through Abraham. Yet we recognize that this one who is called Abraham is blessed by one who is called Melchizedek. It wasn't Abram that was blessing Melchizedek, but it was Melchizedek that was blessing Abraham. The writer of Hebrews is going to develop that idea. And he's going to say the inferior is blessed by the superior. This is one that is greater than Abraham, Melchizedek. This king of righteousness, if you will, the prince of peace, the priest of the Most High God. He's the one that's conferring God's blessing. It's not just his blessing. He doesn't say, I bless you, but blessed are you of God Most High. He confers upon Abraham the blessing of God. Evidently has some kind of authority with God, some kind of position with God, whereby he can say, God bless you. God bless you. He's the one to whom Abram gave a tenth, a tithe. Think about that for a moment in Genesis chapter 14 where it says this idea of the tithe. Once again, before the law is given. The tithe is well established in the book of Leviticus. But here's the first mention of tithe, if you will. Literally in Hebrew, it's just the tenth part. That's, by the way, what a tithe is. There, over the years, I've had some individuals that were confused about what the tithe was. Divide it by 10, and one of those is the tithe. Very simple. Leviticus chapter 27 says this later on. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now, for the most part, most of us in here, if almost not all of us, are not Jewish. This tithe was given to the Jews. When we think about the idea of giving, I know sometimes some people can be very legalistic and say, you got to give the tithe. But I would say the New Testament teaches us something a little bit differently, if you will. Not that it excludes the tithe, but it adds to it. It paints the picture of the tithe being the beginning step, what you should do, what you are told to do, blow the horn. Except we're supposed to do it cheerfully. For the Lord loves what? A cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't want individuals that come and say, Lord, here's the tenth part, Lord. Well, I guess we should give some to the Lord. I wish the Lord, if I didn't have to give this to the church, just think what we could do. I learned that lesson years and years ago, and I guess anybody can shoot holes in anybody's theories, but all I know is I kept hearing the preacher talk about giving the tithe, give to the church, and I was like, I don't know about this. This is back in the early 90s, and so I started praying about it, and I asked the Lord, Lord, what would you like me to give? And honestly, after I prayed about it for some time, God put an amount on my heart to give to the church. And when I calculated it, guess what it was? It was a tithe. It was a tenth. Now, I don't want to blow that too far, but I'm just saying to you, God convinced me. God spoke to me. But since then has even spoken to me more about the idea that we are to be generous givers. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 18, teach our people to be bound up with good works and to be generous, for these are pleasing to the Lord. Generosity, cheerfulness, but give to the Lord. He's always faithful. God is always, you can't outgive God. And I know that we could go around the room here and I could ask individuals to speak to the point that you can't outgive God. I can think of many times when I sacrificially gave at that moment, thinking I am sacrificially giving. And later God blessed me beyond measure and I said, you can't outgive the Lord. It's an issue of faith and it's an issue of obedience. Listen, if God has given us his very best, Christ, can't we give our meager means to him? Will a man rob God? Malachi says. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and contributions. Danny and I have spoken many times about the idea that there are many people in churches around our land that are riding in vehicles that belong to the Lord, living in extra homes that belong to the Lord. We know everything belongs to the Lord, but you know what I'm saying. Those things were possessed or purchased by things that should have gone to the Lord, robbing God for our own means. Malachi says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Put me to the test if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. How has Jesus promised to give to us? Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. Test the Lord. Give to the Lord. Give of your financial means. Give of your possessions. Give of yourself to the Lord and see if God doesn't bless you. He will. He has promised that he would do that. And Melchizedek is one who received a tithe from Abraham, from Abram. Which means, as the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us, that Levi, who collects tithes from his brothers for his living, gave a tithe to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham, thereby making Melchizedek greater than Levi. He's going to develop that. God, in his word, is the greatest apologist, by the way. Read Scripture and you'll see that the writer of Hebrews makes his point very clear. This is an important individual. But Psalm 110, let's think of Psalm 110 for a few moments. Once again, 27 times Psalm 110 is quoted at least directly in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the last of the Davidic Psalms in a sequence of three that point to the idea of Messiah. As you know, we went through our study in the book of Psalms for nearly 2 years, and we looked at the idea of the thread that goes through there of the messianic theme, this idea of God's anointed one, the Messiah, the importance of the Word of God beginning in Psalm 1, which is a tie to the previous section of the Old Testament, that we're to meditate day and night upon the law of the Lord, just as the Word of God speaks in other places. Psalm 110 is one that Jesus himself used, once again, the greatest apologist that ever lived, Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, verse 41. You remember there were many questions. They were trying to trip up Jesus, trying to trick him, make him stumble. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I like that. Let's turn it around. And he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the Davidic promise that he would have a son that would sit upon the throne forever and forever. The son of David. And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the spirit, not of his flesh, but of the spirit?" And I remind you, the writer of the book of Hebrews alludes to the idea, he mentions the idea that the Holy Spirit has spoken these things. For example, chapter 3, verse 6, or verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then he goes through a quotation of the Old Testament, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he a son?" It's quoting from Psalm 110. "And no one was able to answer him a word." Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Psalm 110 is a psalm that shut their mouths. Whose son is he? If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? I know some people today act like their children are their lords. They worship them. They do whatever they say instead of disciplining their children. They let their children run free like little gods. Jesus said, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Because he's of the lineage of David. He's the fulfillment of the promise that one of David's sons, not Solomon, would sit upon the throne forever and forever. So listen to Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." I love that. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Interesting. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." We know God is immutable. He doesn't change. We know that God doesn't change his mind. He's consistent. We love that about our God. He's always consistent. You can always count on him to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, "My mind is made up on this. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The concrete and eternal nature of God's promise. There's no change in this. That gives us security, doesn't it? To know that God, who is eternal, who never changes, has made a promise that Jesus Christ is king forever, that he is priest forever, that he reigns forever, for all of eternity. I once again remind you that part of my salvation story is long ago remembering as a little child, as I laid in my bed thinking about eternity is forever and forever and forever and forever, and it scared me because I didn't know Christ. And I thought, when I die one day, it's forever and forever and forever and forever. God has since given me peace through Christ. For now, what was darkness in the forever, forever is light in Christ. He has given me eternal life. Order. After, important word, after the likeness, don't miss that word, after the likeness, after the manner, similar to Melchizedek. Not Melchizedek. Interesting, isn't it? Not Melchizedek. He does not say, I'm going to lift up Melchizedek, and he is the priest forever and ever. But you are my chosen one. You are a priest forever after the order, after the likeness, after the similarity of Melchizedek. Interesting. We can't give a direct equal sign here between Melchizedek and Christ. We say they're similar. It's like Danny and I were talking last week, and we were talking about the idea of a wedding, marriage. And we were discussing, he said, so let me ask you, I'm struggling. What is the word that captures the idea? I don't want to say an analogy, that marriage is an analogy of Christ. What is the word that we have? What does it do here? And we talked and we said, picture. It's a picture. And Melchizedek is, in a sense, a picture of Christ. A picture of Christ. Similar to Christ. Christ is similar to Melchizedek in nature, at least in the stated nature. We're never given a genealogy of Melchizedek. It doesn't mean that he didn't have one. It's just that we're never told of one. He shows up on the scene unannounced and he disappears. And what do we know about the guy? Nothing other than that Abram gave a tithe to him. And that this guy, Melchizedek, blessed him. And this promise in Psalm 110 that he will be a priest forever after the order, the likeness of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in Hebrews now. Let's think about that for a moment as we turn to our study. Once again, chapter 5, 6, and 7 are the chapters and only chapters in the New Testament that deal with this individual named Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. I believe the writer of the book of Hebrews builds upon the idea of Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. Just as, interesting enough, we'll see in chapter 11, where we were talking, the elders were talking this last week about this, where we're told that Abraham had faith that God, if he offered up Isaac, that God could bring him back to life. And you would say, where do you see that? Well, look back at the account, because Abraham says to his servants, the child and I, my son and I, will go and worship and we shall return. And his full intention was to go and sacrifice his son. You say, are you sure? He took the wood and he took the fire and he took his son. And his son even said, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? He didn't tell him. God will provide a sacrifice. God is the great provider. And the writer of Hebrews looks back at that passage and he clarifies it for us and says, Abraham was doing that because in his heart, in his mind, he believed God could even raise him from the dead if he offered him as a sacrifice. Interesting, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews is good at expounding the Old Testament. And he does that with Melchizedek, if you will. He expounds the idea of Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110 to give us a bigger picture of the importance of this individual and his relationship to Christ, or as a picture of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 6, for example, says, as he says in another place, you are a priest after the order. Now we have the Greek word that's used here. The order, the nature is a synonym for that. The manner. Again, I would say to you, it is not a direct equal sign. He is not saying, I will raise up Melchizedek. He says, I will make you a priest after the likeness of Melchizedek. That obviously makes it a difficult topic. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's going to be fun when we get to that passage, isn't it? That Christ learned something. The one who was in the beginning, who was the Word of God, who was with God, who is God, he learned something. Interesting. He learned. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him, being designated. Interesting word. Designated. It's the idea called or named, used very seldom in the New Testament. He is named by God a high priest after the order, toxin. This is the Greek word, order, after the manner, after the likeness. It's the same word that is used every time that it occurs in this portion of the New Testament. It's this word, similar, likeness, not a true one-to-one, but like it. I give the example of this. This is the example, and I learned this years ago from one of my professors. Danny was asking me the question about marriage, you know, how do we communicate this idea? And so I took out my billfold, my wallet, and I took a picture of it. And I turned my iPhone around, and I said, what do you see there? And he said, your wallet. I said, no, that's my wallet. You see a picture of my wallet. Which one would you want to have? You would want to have this one, right? Because it has everything in it. This is, do you want a picture of my wallet or do you want my wallet? You want the wallet. And Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. There's not a direct correlation here. It's not made in the New Testament or the Old Testament. It's always with that clause, that idea, that stipulation, after the order of, in the likeness of, similar to the manner of Melchizedek. God has designated Christ a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. I'm just going to hit the portions where Melchizedek occurs. Where Jesus has gone forth into heaven as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There it is again. After the order of Melchizedek. There's a distinction that is made between Melchizedek and Christ. Otherwise, he would just say, Melchizedek has entered into heaven and is forever my priest. But he is a priest forever after the order of, the likeness of, the manner of, similar to Melchizedek. Chapter 7 is what the writer's building to, and we'll get to this in a couple weeks. This idea of Melchizedek is fleshed out for us. It's amplified, if you will. Listen to these words. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, right? Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, Shalom. Get our word, Shalom. That is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Where's his genealogy? Do we know where Melchizedek came from? We know the area he came from, but from whom did he come? Who was his mother? Who was his father? We're never told. We're never told. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. When was he born? How long did he live? We don't know. We're never told. But resembling. Interesting words now. As I've read through you once again, I read through the book of Hebrews this morning. My mind was kind of fixed on the idea of Melchizedek. So as I read through the entire book, once again, it's been my habit 31 times now, every Sunday before we come here, I read through the book, and these words are the words that were standing out to me, resembling the Son of God. Now, he is the Son of God. The writer doesn't say that. Resembling, he's similar to, and he's like the Son of God. And he continues a priest forever. So how great is this man? Now, here's where you have to be careful, because literally in the Greek, it doesn't say man. It says he. It's a pronoun. It doesn't say anthropos. It simply says he. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. Who do the Levites get their tithes from? The children of Abraham. Who did Abraham give tithes to? He gave it to Melchizedek, thereby making Melchizedek greater than Abraham. And this is one who is after the order of Melchizedek. He's greater. Christ is greater, amen? He is greater. But this man, no, not man, he, just he, very discreet. The writer of Hebrews is very discreet about this Melchizedek, not making too much of him, but not making too little of him. But this man who does not have his descent from them, he wasn't born of Abraham, not of his lineage, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Who was the one who had the promises? Abraham had the promises. Through you I will bless all the nations in your seed. Your zerah, the seed of Abraham. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. He's making much of this. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Melchizedek was a real person. He was real. It wasn't a figment of his imagination. It wasn't just a vision. Melchizedek actually appeared and received the tithe from Abraham. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest, a different priest, to arise after the order? There's the same words that are used all the way through with the idea, after the manner of, after a similar fashion of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For where there is a change in the priesthood, Christ makes a change in the priesthood. He's not a son of Aaron. He's not of the line of Levi. The writer of Hebrews is going to develop. He's from the tribe of Judah. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served as one at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, Moses with the law. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness. Interesting. The likeness of Melchizedek. Once again, not when Melchizedek comes back. Not when Melchizedek appears again, not when Melchizedek is raised up, but one after the order, in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this one? He's Christ. Christ is our priest. He has gone into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands of men, but in heaven itself. And he has taken not the sacrifice of goats and gold and silver and things like that, but he has taken his own blood, Christ, because his blood is precious. More precious than silver or gold, more precious than anything in this earth, Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for us. He is our high priest, amen? He is forever our high priest. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, where maybe it has been difficult to understand or maybe confusing, that you would give clarity by your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you have given to each one of us our teacher, our comforter, the Holy Spirit, to direct us and guide us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to think on high of our high priest, Jesus Christ, the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice, who gave his life for our sins, who has atoned for our sins. I thank you, Father, as we think of those that are redeemed here today. We thank you for our redemption in Christ. I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today they would see their Savior, Jesus, as Lord and Master. We exalt his name. We lift him on high, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.